How blessed we are to be living in the day of the printing press when we have the words of Holy Scripture available to us. How many houses have Bibles and yet they sit there collecting dust? But we this morning can bring the Word of God to church, and open it, and read it together and study it, and hear the Lord speak to us from these holy pages. Turn in your Bibles, would you please, to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at chapter 4. This is our Old Testament reading in Ruth chapter 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. May the Lord God be pleased to bless the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And now for our New Testament scripture reading, please turn to James. We'll be looking at the book of James, chapter 2. We were going to originally read in 1 Corinthians, but we had a last-minute change to James chapter 2, which works better with the message that Rob will be bringing. Let us hear the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And thus far is the reading of the word of God.
Maybe kind of an epilogue, it's still one of the most powerful passages of the book and one of the most focused upon Christ in this typology that we see here in the book of Ruth. We see all three of our main characters, Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth, as they come to the end of the story and we begin to learn about how things are going to be tied up. We see Naomi here, who is our story starts. She is leaving Israel. She is fleeing from the land of God to go to Moab. She is running away from the God's provision and seeking provision elsewhere, from some other place than that which is that God has ordained. While in Moab, she is humbled. She loses everything she has and has now been brought back to Israel. We've seen her, as we've gone through the book, go from this depressed, bitter woman to a woman more and more recognizing that the Lord is still in control and the Lord is still in charge and still working in her life. Along with her, we have Ruth, this foreign widow with absolutely no standing in the nation of Israel whatsoever. This woman that would ordinarily be an outcast, and yet she has been welcomed in by Boaz and has made a name for herself in the community with her faithfulness and her dedication. Finally, we have Boaz, the faithful redeemer, this man who has done everything he can to ensure the provision for these two women. He has cared for the poor. He has cared for the needy, and not just for himself and his own needs. And now as we come to the end of the story, we see all these things coming together. As the story ended last week in chapter 3, or last month, Boaz has got to go do one more thing. He is ready to redeem Ruth, and he's ready to redeem the land. But there's still one other person that has a claim on the land, and so he's gone down to take care of this. And our story starts with Boaz going down to the gate to meet this man. Now, part of to understand what's going on here, we need to have a little bit of a picture of what would be happening in this day. We don't live in walled cities anymore. They don't do a whole lot of good in our society. Back in this era, the cities had great walls around them, and there'd be a main gate to go through. As archaeologists have begun to unearth some of these cities, they found that it was very common to see these massive walls, and as you'd come to the main gate, there would be all kinds of little cubby holes and little nooks and crannies in there where people would congregate to discuss business. And usually there was a main chamber with kind of a judgment seat where people could gather around, and if there was a dispute like was going on here, they could gather the elders in, they could all sit there and adjudicate the matter. And so it is likely into this setting that Boaz has come. He's gone to the gate, to this chamber there at the gate where all the elders of the city are gathered around in order to meet with this near kinsman, this near redeemer. And all of a sudden, as soon as he gets there, the Bible says he's almost immediately the man came by. The wording that is used in the Hebrew really points to the fact of God's sovereignty and God's providence in this man coming by at the precise moment. And just as Boaz needed him to come by, here he comes. But there's an interesting omission here in the text. Now, in most of the English translations, this is not fully seen. In the ESV, it says, "Turn aside, friend." And other translations do this other way. The problem is the word here that's translated friend is a one we have trouble with. It's the Hebrew phrase is poloni almoni. And it probably most accurately would be translated so-and-so. And it though we don't understand exactly what it means, it definitely means that the name of this man is being intentionally omitted. If it was just wanting to call him a friend or something like that, there are many words to do that. But by putting in this phrase, it's only found a couple other places in the Word of God. It indicates the idea that the name of this man is being omitted. Now, why is this significant? When we stop and think about it for a moment, almost everybody else in our story, their name has been mentioned, with the possible exception of the servant of Boaz in chapter 2. We're not given his name, but we're given his title. Here we're given nothing. We're giving this rhyming hodgepodge of a name. It just means, so-and-so, whoever you are. If we look at the end of our passage, we see great genealogies. And we see all kinds of detail, not only the people in the story mentioned, but many other people mentioned as well. And I think it's insignificant that his name is intentionally omitted, because it reminds us that his name could have been the one in the genealogy at the end. It could have been this man that was drafted into the line of Christ. And yet, not only was he not, even in this, the only record that we have of him,
His name itself is omitted. He is forgotten from script, from history. And the only remembrance that is had of Him is of this nameless person who forsook His duty and forsook that which He was called to do, namely, to take care of the poor and needy around Him and to take care of His extended family. Instead of entering into the line of Christ, He is forgotten from history. But He comes and sits down. Boaz calls Him over. Whatever Boaz actually said to Him, He sits down and Boaz begins to present the story to Him. He's in verse 3, it says, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Boaz sets the story. Naomi's back. She's a poor widow. She can no longer care for the land. There needs to be someone come along and redeem it. She can to buy it, to provide for her in her old age and care for her. Now, for the Redeemer, initially, this sounds pretty good. He gets to go out here and he gets a big parcel of land. And all he's got to do is just take care of Naomi for the remainder of her days. Make sure she's provided for and that she has food and shelter. And then from now on, he will have this property. Seems like a pretty good deal. But then Boaz puts in the rest of the clause. Verse 5, then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, there's a lot of confusion in this verse as far as exactly how this should be translated. The two most common translations are, as I've read it here, the idea that you acquire, the day you acquire the land, you also acquire Ruth. Though some of you, in your Bible, it may say, your translation, it may say that the day you acquire the land from Naomi, you also acquire it from Ruth. A third possibility, though not as common, I do actually like, is a complete distinction between the two clauses. And instead of it being the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, it could read, the day you acquire the land, I will acquire Ruth. In the Hebrew, there's actually two different words here. One in the margin and one in the actual text. The one in the text is that I will acquire Ruth the Moabite. And the word in the margin is you will acquire. Now, there's a lot of debate over how it should be translated. And there's some confusion. I like the latter due to the fact, as we talked about last time, we're talking about two different acts here. Redeeming the land and marrying Ruth are not necessarily the same act. And they're provided for in two different ways in Scripture. Whatever the proper translation, the focus of this, though, is in the very last phrase. And that is, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What Boaz is calling out here is the fact that Naomi, though Naomi may be this older woman beyond childbearing years, and she will not have an heir to redeem this land. But Ruth will. Either he's telling this man, you must make sure that Ruth has an heir, or he's saying, I will make sure that Ruth has an heir. But one way or the other, there's going to be an heir that is going to one day take this land back. There's going to be an heir that will get this land returned to him. Remember, in the laws of redemption, as we read a few weeks ago, this near redeemer would come in and he would take the land and he would provide for the person who owned it. But in time, the person who originally owned it would be able to buy it back. And if they weren't able to buy it back, at the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, they would get it back free of charge. What Boaz is pointing out is there's going to be an heir. Your redeeming of this land cannot be for your personal gain or your personal inheritance. The redeeming of this land is to help out a widow, to help out this woman who is destitute. It cannot be done for your personal gain or your personal desires. And immediately the man realizes this and he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He realizes, you know, if I go out here and redeem this land, it's going to mean me putting out my money. It's going to be me putting out what belongs to my family to care for Naomi. That's all fine and good as long as one day I get to keep this land and I get to pass it down to my children and to their children and their children after them. But if you're going to expect me to redeem this land just so this widow can be taken care of, forget it. I'm not going to sacrifice my own property, my own inheritance, in order to care for anybody else. And we see here in this passage, by rejecting redemption, he only desired to help as long as there was a benefit to himself. How often is this our attitude? We show ourselves friendly. We show ourselves as compassionate. But we only do it to those that we believe we can receive something from. We read a few moments ago James chapter 2, where James drives home this point of partiality. When people come into the church and we have a rich person come in and a poor person come in, and we tell the poor person to go sit in the corner, and then we kiss up to the rich person. We want to sit with them and we want to make friends with them. Why? Because what can the poor person do for them? Oh, sure, we want them to come. That's fine if you come if you're poor, but you can't do anything for me, so I'm not going to spend any time with you. Whereas the rich person, look what they can do for us. Look how they can support the ministry. Look how they can support the church. If I need to go out and do something in the world, how can they help me? Do we only love the lovable? Or do we desire to reach out to the unlovable? As James says, we have experienced the grace of God as unlovable people, yet God has loved us and Christ has died for us. How then can we not show this love? To take us even further, both Ruth and James focus upon wealth and lack of wealth, poverty. But if we are to care for the poor in material things, how much more are we to care for the poor in spiritual things? Who do we seek when we take the gospel and we share the gospel? Do we take the gospel to the righteous so that we can have more righteous people in our pews? Or should we take the gospel to the sinner? When the sinner steps through the doors of our church, do we stand back and say, well, when you clean up your life, come talk to me? Or do we go to them and show them the love of Christ? How can we proclaim to the lost a Savior who has died for them and who is justifying, the lost and justifying the sinner, if we ourselves cannot demonstrate the love of God in our own lives? How can we tell them of the love of God when we stand back from them and demonstrate no love for them ourselves? Do we show Christ's redemption because of the personal gain it has for us? Or do we show it because of a true heart of care for the lost? This is the question before us in the passage. Are we like Mr. So-and-so, who, though in trying to ensure that his inheritance would never be lost, his identity is completely lost to history? Or are we like Boaz, who put the needs of others first, and his reward has gone down in history? In contrast to Mr. So-and-so, we have Boaz. And we see a man with a track record for helping the poor. A lot of people come to the book of Ruth and they see Boaz and they think, well, he just helped Ruth and Naomi because he was in love with Ruth. She was a beautiful woman and he just wanted her. Yeah, before we get this image of Boaz, what's the first thing that we see in the encounter with Boaz and Ruth? We actually see Ruth working in Boaz's field before Boaz ever shows up. And we see Boaz's workers allowing her to work there. This shows the track record. This shows the workers didn't have to go see if it was okay with Boaz. You know, is this woman acceptable to you, Boaz, to clean in the field? All indications are by this first encounter with Ruth and the workers of Boaz is they knew that Boaz would want this woman to be allowed to glean. This was the standard procedure for Boaz, is to care for the poor and needy. It's not just Ruth. Boaz has a heart to do that which is right. And not only does he redeem the land and make sure that Naomi is taken care of, but he immediately marries Ruth. Not so that he can have his own heir, not so that he can make great financial gain, but he immediately states the purpose for him redeeming the land is so that Mahlon and Elimelech can have an heir. That this land that he is redeeming will one day go to this heir. But it's interesting even in this, that as we see the genealogies, both at the end of Ruth and also in Matthew that we'll look at in a moment, Boaz is seen in the line of Christ, not Mahlon. This child of Boaz, though he made this commitment not based upon his personal gain and made his commitment not based upon his personal desires, he himself received an heir and is considered in this line. In Boaz, we see faithful, sacrificial redemption. He has made the redemption no matter the personal cost. And he has made it in despite of the worth of its recipients. Remember, Ruth and Naomi had no worth in and of themselves. Naomi is this old widow woman who is left the protection of the Lord. Ruth is this foreigner without standing. Boaz could have done exactly what Mr. So-and-so did, and no one in the land would have considered Boaz to be any less of a person. In fact, what Mr. So-and-so did was the normal thing, the expected thing. The Moabites were the enemies of God, were the enemies of Israel. Why should Boaz marry a Moabite? As we see this story unfold, we cannot help but be pointed to Christ. And we're pointed to Christ in various ways in this. First of all, just the fact that we see that Boaz and Ruth are listed in the line of David and subsequently Christ. We're pointed to Christ directly in the fact that Boaz becomes an ancestor of Christ. But Boaz is also a picture of Christ in redeeming the lost and in redeeming the foreigner. We all were once Moabites, lost from the care of God, living in a strange land with no hope of anything. But Christ has redeemed us, and He has brought us unto Himself. Both of these pictures converge as we see the genealogies and benedictions. The benedictions, the blessings that are given, are placed upon Boaz and Ruth. One of the most fascinating ones here is in verse 12. The people say to Boaz, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, who is Tamar and who is Perez? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. The head of the tribe of Judah, whom all these people, Christ, in the line of Christ, comes out of, whom Boaz is a descendant of. But Tamar is an interesting story. Judah went off. He left his home, very much the same way that Elimelech did. Went off and he married a foreign woman. And he had two sons, and both of them died. And all of a sudden, Judah was left without an heir. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, begins to desire the levirate marriage, the exact same thing that we see going on right now with Ruth, desiring the near relative to bear an heir so that she can carry on an heir after the line of Judah and after the line of her husband, Onan. But Judah refuses to fulfill his duties. And so Tamar goes out and dresses herself up like a prostitute in order to trick Judah into sleeping with her. And it is of that union that Perez is born. And we see in this, again, great sin. If we look at the account of Onan and Tamar and Judah, we see one sin after another. One gross wickedness after another, culminating in a woman pretending to be a prostitute in order to gain this child. And yet, here is Tamar and Perez, the ancestors of Christ. Just as we see Ruth, this Midianite, being drafted into the line of Christ. And on top of that, what is Christ called? He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of all of the sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, all the sons of Israel, none of them acted more wickedly than Judah. None of them sinned more greatly than Judah. Yet Judah is the one who would become the ancestor of David and subsequently Christ. If we go on forward, we've gone back and we've seen in the benediction Tamar. If we move forward, we see at the end of the genealogy, at the end of Ruth, we see David. David, this adulterer, this murderer, who lusted after a woman, seduced her, brought her back to his room, slept with her, and then in order to cover up his actions, murdered her husband. And yet here he is, the ancestor of Christ. In James today, we were mentioned another person in the genealogy of Christ, and that is Rahab the harlot. This woman didn't just pretend to be a prostitute like Tamar did. She actually was one. And yet she as well is drafted into the line of Christ and is to be part of the family of Christ. In this we see the sovereignty of God and the grace of God as Christ has redeemed all of these people. What hope this gives us, and what peace. No matter how great our sin is, we have been redeemed by Christ. Christ has paid the price for our sins. He has suffered the penalty for our sins. Henceforth, there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No matter how greatly we sin, we have been adopted into the family of Christ. Ruth, this Moabitess, this enemy of God, has been adopted into the family of God. Naomi, this woman who has rebelled against the Lord, who has left the covenant community, has been adopted into the line of Christ. This brings us to our last point, and that is the blessings of redemption. When God blesses, it is always more than that which is asked for. All Naomi and Ruth wanted was to be cared for, food to eat, a place to sleep. Now they have that. They have a child, an heir, to carry on the name, to provide for them in their old age. Remember, just because Boaz married Ruth does not mean that he was going to be around from now on. In fact, as we've mentioned in the past, from all indications, it appears that Boaz was probably close to Naomi's age. Very likely he died shortly after this, leaving Ruth a widow again. Him marrying her would have only been a temporary provision without an heir. But now with an heir, there is someone to take care of Ruth in her old age. Naomi just wanted to be taken care of, but now she has gained so much more. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And then here's the key thing I want to look at. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons. But what has she gained? She has gained a daughter who is worth seven sons. And on top of that, she has gained her heir. Her road has been rough. In order to bring her to a place of repentance and a place of right relations with God, God has had to take away everything from her. She has lost everything that she had. And yet now she has gained so much more. While she has lost two sons, she has gained a daughter worth seven. And now she is no longer Mara, no longer bitter. But now she rejoices in the Lord and in the provision of the Lord. In a way, she is a picture of what sometimes happens to us when we attempt to do things on our own. And when we run from the Lord, sometimes the consequences are bitter. Sometimes the experience is painful. But even those painful experiences show us just how much the Lord loves us. If the Lord had not have taken Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, she never would have experienced the love of Ruth. She never would have experienced the care of Boaz, and she never would have been brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. But not only has she been brought back into a right relationship, she has been given more than she lost. Ruth, this foreigner, married for 10 years, and yet unable to conceive a child. Barren for 10 years. And now we are told that God has given her conception. Again, she has gained more than she lost. She just wanted to survive. And now she has a husband. And not only a husband, she has a child. She has an heir. And she gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of the engrafting of the Gentile world into the family of Christ. In the Old Testament, the family of Christ was the nation of Israel. And all other nations were excluded, which would have meant almost every single person here today was a Gentile, excluded from the family of Christ. And yet, just as Ruth, this Moabite, was drafted in, so each one of us that has been brought into Christ, has been regenerated. We are like Ruth and Naomi. We are sinners floundering in this world with no hope. All we can do is cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." We don't even have a claim upon that. We can't even absolutely demand that Christ be merciful to us. And yet He is. And not only is He merciful to us and does not condemn us, but God makes us His own children and gives us in marriage to His Son. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." We've seen this list of sins. And Paul says, "And such were some of you." We've all reeled in this life of sin. But the beauty of the passage is the last half of verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We're all sinners. We're all people outside of the covenant community. We're all people that are Moabites. Yet God has washed us. He has sanctified us. He has justified us. And now we are children of the King, children of our Savior. Finally, we see in this passage, in the blessings of redemption, we see again Boaz, the unselfish Redeemer, typifying Christ like no other. Though He redeems at great sacrifice, He receives reward much greater. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Boaz was willing to sacrifice his own inheritance to ensure the care of Ruth and Naomi. And his reward was even greater. Not only did he not lose his own inheritance, he was given a greater inheritance. His son would be Christ. And all the world would benefit from Boaz's sacrifice. What wonderful grace we see in this. The great Savior that came to die for us. God the Father sending His Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Allowing us to be, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, counted righteous. To be justified before God. A few years ago, there was a movie entitled Amazing Grace about the slave trade in England. And one of the key characters was John Newton, the writer, author of the hymn Amazing Grace. As I watched the movie, I was actually kind of very disappointed in their portrayal of Newton. Because they portrayed Newton in the movie basically as doing penance for his involvement in the slave trade and the horrible sins that he had committed. This miserable, bitter old man trying to atone for the sins that he had committed. But that so misses the point of John Newton. That is how the world sees things. When you've committed these horrible sins, you try to get over them, but you can't. Which is true without Christ. But John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace because he had experienced the most amazing of grace. That Christ became sin for us and redeemed us. And that there is now no more condemnation against those that are in Christ. No matter what we were, any of the sins in 1 Corinthians 6:9, whether we were a foreigner, a backslider, a prostitute, a murderer, the grace of God has redeemed us from all of these sins. He has paid the price of an infinite value that there is no sin that is greater than this. We are no longer condemned, and now we are part of the family of God. As we close Ruth, I've said it multiple times today, and I'll say it one more time. Let us remember that just like Ruth, this humble foreigner who was adopted into the line of Christ, so we, those that were once at odds with Christ, in rebellion against God, have been made part of the family of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. Thank you that we can call you Father and that we have been adopted into your family. Give you all the honor and the glory and the praise for everything that we have been given. In Jesus' name, amen.